Good morning, West University.
Good morning.
It's good to be together. Out of the heat, as Carrie said, it is hot outside. And I've misplaced my clicker. Give me just a second. Ryan, you can go ahead and go to the next slide, actually, if you want. The one that says first day tomorrow. I got this. Yeah, all right. Yeah, so I just want to let everybody know that tomorrow night, some more announcements for you. But tomorrow is the first day of university for the University of Houston, and every year we have what I call welcome worship. This year, our church has graciously decided to sponsor the food, and there'll be a lot of students on campus, and we gather together in the chapel at every Monday at 6 p.m. for a devotional. We'll have pizza at 5, and everybody's invited. Parking is atrocious on campus, so just be aware, but all the garages on campus are open to the public, and some of you may see yourselves in that picture, or relatives. Yeah, this is when West U was there on one of the welcome worship events a few years ago. Stanley's leading songs, that was a good time. So anyway, everybody's welcome to join. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy, Lord. Would you help us to see clearly ourselves in light of your Son so that we can live rightly and keep the main things, and not sweat the small stuff too much. We trust you with this morning, that you'll speak to your people, Lord, through the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at Acts chapter 9. If you want to open your Bible, I will have some slides on the screen for you, though. Just so happened to coordinate with Jim's class. He's going through Acts on Sunday mornings, and that's where we ended up, is in Acts chapter 9. I attend the class, but I didn't expect us to get there today, so that was just a fun coincidence. Maybe the Lord wants to say something through Acts 9 today. I suppose he does. Okay, so if you're not in that class, you should know the book of Acts is really called Acts of the Apostles. It's about the early church. After Jesus died, rose again, went back to the Father, what did those people do? What happened with the first church? How did they live? They met together in homes, broke bread, went out, preached the gospel, got into some holy trouble, and according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus was going to send the Spirit to empower them to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. So the gospel is moving forward. And in chapter 7, you get the first Christian martyr, Stephen. There's a painting on the bottom left there of that. And before long, his murder, we're introduced to the character Paul, and that's really where we're going to get our lesson from today. We'll look at the life of Paul, and especially his conversion, and what that might have to teach us. Paul was there when Stephen was killed, and it says that he was a young man, Paul, which could be anywhere from a teenager to early 30s in antiquity. So we're going to look a little bit at the life of Paul, just by way of introduction. Paul was born maybe around 4 BC in Tarsus of Cilicia, died around 62 or 4 in Rome, probably. He was called by Jesus to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he would obviously go to the synagogues and preach first, because he even said in Romans, I wish that I were accursed so that my people could know Christ, but he would go preach, and if they received it, great. If they didn't, he would move on, and then that's how it goes. By the way, I'm going to take a pause here. I just want to, completely off topic. I just really wanted to welcome my parents-in-law are here this morning, so please greet them afterwards, and welcome to all of our Chinese visitors as well. Okay, so, all right. Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, he planted lots of churches, wrote almost half of the New Testament in terms of the letters. In terms of the books, of course, I always like to point out that Luke wrote more in terms of word count, Paul in terms of book count. He went from being a persecutor of the church, Paul did, to a champion of it. And by the way, while we're on that topic of Saul or Paul, it is sort of an old wives' tale or just a misnomer or something like that, Saul the persecutor became Paul the apostle. Actually, his name in Hebrew is simply Saul, and his name in Greek is Paul. Just like my name is Clint in English, and when I'm with Chinese folks, they'll often call me Kulin, which is a transliteration of my name. Luke actually uses them interchangeably depending on context. So if he's around more in a Jewish context, they might say Saul. If it's more of a Greek context, Paul, and so forth. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, which King Saul was as well, hence the name. He studied under Gamaliel, who was a well-known, famous teacher back then. He was very well-educated and clearly high status. The fact that we'll see in the text today, he goes to the high priest to get these letters to go persecute Christians. Not just anyone could waltz in and get letters from the high priest. So he was a high status individual, even at a fairly young age. And he says of himself and his tradition of the Pharisees that he was a member and very loyal and stringent, a member of the strictest tradition. And this is just I love this painting of Paul. He looks older in this, but he's writing his own letters, which is probably not how most of them happen. Most writers in antiquity used what's called an amanuensis. And, you know, they would dictate the message and someone would write it. Hence, Paul sometimes would say, I write this with my own hand. And he writes that because it would be obvious that that section was written by someone else. So a little bit just on the life of Paul. Paul is so fascinating. So we want to cover that. Yeah. And he didn't need an amanuensis in this picture. The story is one where he is going from Jerusalem. He's going to go up to Damascus. It's about a 4 to 6 day journey, about 150 miles. The nearest, most important city outside the Holy Land, with a large Jewish population, sort of an oasis situated on a plain. It's fed by two rivers and was the hub of vast commercial networks. So if the gospel succeeds there, it would be very easy for it to multiply rapidly. So Paul is on his way to attempt to stop that, as we start in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, which says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.' He replied, now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." As he neared Damascus on his journey, did I just read that? I just read that. No, I didn't. Forgot to change the slide. Sorry, y'all. So we'll be on to verse 7. "The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." Wow. How humbling. This is a man with prestige and honor and power waltzing in to do whatever he wanted to do in the name of his God, and now he is blind and not even in the mood to eat or drink. How terrified he must have been. I don't know if you've ever gone 3 days without food. It's not easy, and certainly without drink. I mean, that's just not advisable. 3 days without food, maybe for a fast. Water, not recommended. Verse 10, "In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying.' Verse 12, 'In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.'" This is a reconstructional map of Damascus. You can see this road that runs through the middle of the city from east to west. It is indeed straight, hence the title Straight Street, probably a colonnaded street. Tradition holds that on the far east side there, toward the edge of the city, is where Ananias' house was. We don't know for sure, but Rome had built on top of this very ancient city with Greek foundations under it for sure. But here it looks very Roman, of course, in Paul's day, with a theater, a temple of Jupiter, an agora, and so forth. Just wanted you to get a visual of what might have been going on. So verse 13, "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. He's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" There again, God has picked this man, this Jewish man, to be the one to carry the message to the ends of the earth and largely, you know, to start and pioneer the Christian churches in non-Jewish areas. And he says, interestingly, in verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. We don't like to think a lot about that being part of the deal in the Christian faith. But of course, Jesus said, whoever would come after me must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. Verse 17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. So that's the core of the story. The book of Acts, being the magnificent work that it is, tells this story. Paul tells his own story, his testimony, three other times later in the book. And I just want to look at one of them briefly, and then we'll lighten up on the text flipping. But it's the Word of God. It's important. And Paul, when he tells this to King Agrippa, he tells his own version of the story to Herod Agrippa II. He had some details. So he says, testifying before King Agrippa towards the end of the book of Acts, Paul saying, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And this is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons by the authority I received from the chief priests, but I also cast my vote against them when they were sentenced to death. I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to force them to blaspheme. Because I was so furiously enraged at them, I went to persecute them even in foreign cities. While doing this, as I was going to Damascus with authority and complete power from the chief priests, about noon on the road, Your Majesty, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining everywhere around me and those traveling with me. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're hurting yourself by kicking against the goads. I love the fact that God spoke to Paul in his own language. And on the one hand, well, duh, what other language is he going to speak to him in? Well, I suppose God could have communicated in any way, and probably Paul knew multiple languages. But it's just fascinating. In the first one, it didn't mention. It's fun for me to think about God speaking to me in my own language. God is so intimate. He meets us where we're at, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're hurting yourself by kicking against the goads. What are goads, you might be asking? That's a great question. Well, I don't know why. Well, it's a technical term for a stick with which to poke an animal and provoke it to go the right way. All right, so there's some fun art there and an elaborate goad from antiquity at some point. So what is this? This is a Greek idiom that is essentially saying resistance is futile, and the more you fight it, the worse it's going to get. You're only hurting yourself, God told Paul. Well, you'd say, well, Jesus wasn't there. Obviously, when we work against the movement of God and the Holy Spirit, we are kicking against the goads and only hurt ourselves. So I said, who are you, Lord? Verse 15, this is still in Acts 26. Paul's continuing his testimony. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but get up and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this reason, to designate you in advance as a servant and witness to the things you've seen, to the things in which I will appear to you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul went from being blind to seeing, and then having an obligation and a mission from God to help others see. This is not just about doctrine. This is not just about religious rituals. It is utter darkness to light. It is being transferred, as Paul says in Colossians, from the realm, the kingdom of darkness to a different kingdom, from the power of Satan to God, and receiving forgiveness of sins and to share in sanctification by faith in Jesus, to be made holy, to be made pure, to have access to God because of this message of the Messiah Jesus. In other words, Paul had to exchange his religious pride and power for the joy of making Christ known to a lost world. Paul's spiritual blindness became physical blindness, so that when his vision was truly clear, he could open the eyes of others. We talked about this a little bit in class this morning. Jim said there must have been some symbolic reason for the scales to come off. It could have just been blind. I heard that. I'm going to latch on to that. That's what I think. I think it wasn't just, it was certainly that he was physically blind and humbled him for sure, and that there is this element of, man, you were really blind already and you didn't understand, so let me show you how blind you are. And then whenever his eyes are opened, you're not going to talk Paul out of what he's seen, right? There's no verse, there's no high priest, there's no religious authority that's going to change this man's mind because he's been through it. What did he lose? Paul had to give up a lot of things. He had a ritual-based piety, and then over time, as he became the pioneer of the faith that he was, he said to the church in Corinth that he hoped that they didn't lose a simple and pure devotion to Christ. His faith in his pre-Christian era didn't sound very simple to me. It's very complicated. Anyone who's read Leviticus knows. He had this great respect because of his education and because of his faithfulness to his tribe, that he eventually says, you know, I count it all as dung, essentially, compared to knowing Jesus. And that he went from ministering out of his status in the hierarchy of the temple to the power of the Holy Spirit revealing the truth of God in the churches. He lost his pride and ego and had to instead of worrying about what people thought, he cared much more about what God thought. He said, if I minister so as to impress people, I've completely lost the picture. I would no longer be a servant of Christ, Galatians 1:10. And he says this, well, I don't know if we'll read the whole passage. See, yeah, I love this verse in Philippians. He says, whatever gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. So, we got to think about this morning, y'all. What might you need to surrender this morning? Paul surrendered a lot. What do you think God might be asking you to surrender? And it's always worth for all of us to reflect on this question. Am I kicking against the goads somehow? I'm sure that I have. Are there scales on my eyes that God wants to remove? Maybe there are scales of pride, whether that's religious pride or pride in some other accomplishment you have. Maybe we have to surrender our control. Maybe that control could take different forms, through power, right? You have money, you have tools, you have access to mechanisms by which to manipulate the world. Or it could be your suffering, as we all do, from the loss of a friend or a loved one or someone who's sick. And we so badly are clinging on to try to make it all work, all the while Jesus is saying, let me have it. Let me have it. Or, last but not least, guilt. Sometimes we have to surrender our guilt. I've thought a lot about false humility over the years, and I think holding on to guilt is a form of false humility. I don't say that to shame anybody. I say that from experience, and what a shame it was that Christ died for your sins, and yet you don't accept full forgiveness, and you still think about your sins of the past, and they haunt you because you haven't surrendered it all. Say, God, I know you love me. I know Jesus died, but it surely can't really apply to me fully. That is the difference between, one difference between Islam and Christianity is that you can know the mercy of God, and you can know it before you reach the grave. So that's on the personal level. What might you need to surrender to God? Think about it as well with the discernment team and just our whole process. Is there something, other things, what are there? There surely are. As we pick up new things, it's going to be hard not to lose some old. That's what it means to progress or to lead. You have to go somewhere. You have to leave something behind. What would those things be? What might God have us to let go of, if anything? When we resist God's will, we kick against the goads and only hurt ourselves. But when we surrender our will to God's, we find pure joy in Jesus. Paul in spite of being in jail in Philippi, is rejoicing. He's the happiest you've ever seen. And what could make a man, how crazy do you have to be in jail in the Roman Empire and still be thrilled about life? I want that kind of joy. And I know you do too. Think about Luke chapter 10, after the disciples are, they're 72 sent out and they're casting out demons. They come back, they're excited. Wow, this really works. And Jesus says, yes, it does. But I tell you, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That is the foundation of your joy, is knowing your name is written in heaven. The foundation of your joy is knowing Jesus intimately. In John 15, Jesus talks to his disciples about abiding in him. He says, unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, you can bear much fruit. He says in verse 11 of John 15, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus is our source of true joy. Love the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. Such a simple story. Such a simple story. Say it all the time. Living the full Christian life is not complicated, but sometimes it's not easy. What happened in the parable? This man discovers treasure in the field, and in his joy, he runs and sells everything he has to buy that field. Because surrendering what seemed like a lot brought much more. But there was a surrender, and it brought amazing joy. So why does all this matter? Well, getting your joy from the right place, will bring clarity of vision to your life the same way that it did for the Apostle Paul. It'll give you clarity in the moments of crisis, when the storms of life hit the hardest, when your kids aren't acting the way that you want them to, when illness hits your families, when the divorce papers slide across the table, when someone's sick or is in an accident. The only way through Jesus, do we see rightly. The only way to real clarity is through the cross, is to embrace the risen Jesus. And the last reason this matters is that you could be someone else's chance to encounter Jesus. Jesus says that you're his hands and his feet. You and I are his hands and his feet. Behold, I'm with you always. And so as ambassador of Christ, when we go out, we actually are giving people the opportunity to encounter Jesus. No, we're not him, literally. And man, it would be nice to have that sort of powerful vision. I don't know that I want to be blind for 3 days, but I didn't laugh at that. But yeah, okay. But you can be the hands and feet of Jesus to the world. In fact, you're called to be that, and so am I. What a privilege. What an honor. The only way to get joy, fullness of joy, is to surrender everything to him. This morning, if there is anything that you need to surrender to God, I hope that you will. I don't say that for the hope of church growth. I don't say that because it's a nice religious thing to say. I say that because I know how dark the darkness is. And I know how difficult and how much pain it causes to be blind spiritually and to use religion as a weapon instead of the truth and of God that it is, to set the captives free. So if there's anything you need this morning, I really invite you to give it to God. And if there's anything I can do, I'd love to pray for you. We don't have to announce to the church what's going on, but there's a place down here. I'll meet you with a hug, and we can pray and that Jesus would set you free. If you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we invite you to do so. We can baptize you this morning as we stand and sing.